rightly said that Jesus Christ came from the bosom of the Father to the bosom of a woman to experience humanity so that humanity can experience divinity. Jesus, the Son of Man, came to earth so that sons of Adam, that you and me, can become sons of God. Consider, if with me, the life of the Christ child. He was born contrary to the laws of nature, lived in poverty, was reared in obscurity, and only once crossed the boundary of the land in which he was conceived, or in which he was born. In infancy, he startled a king. In boyhood, he puzzled the educated. In manhood, he controlled nature. He healed the sick and raised the dead. He never wrote a book, and yet a library could not hold about him. He never wrote a song, yet he has furnished the theme for more songs than all songwriters together. He never founded a college, yet he possesses more students than all universities combined. He never practiced medicine, and yet he has healed more lives and mended more hearts than any physician or counselor. Throughout history, many children have come into the world and have become great leaders. Nevertheless, they have come and they have gone. Yet Christ lives on. His presence, his power, and his promises preside in the present. Herod could not kill him. Satan could not defeat him. Death could not destroy him, and the grave could not hold him. Jesus Christ is the great I Am, the majestic sovereign King of the ages, to whom Micah would write in Micah chapter 5 and verse 2, whose coming forth is from of old, from ancient days, or from eternity. This is the child of Bethlehem. Men may deny him, and seasonal celebrations may distract from him, but he remains forever Emmanuel, God with us. To dispense any false notions about who Jesus Christ is, God, through the writer of Hebrews, reveals four excellencies about Jesus Christ. We read in the passage before us that he is the end of all things. He is heir. He is the beginning of all things. He's the creator of all things. He is the middle of all things. He is the sustainer and purifier. And he is exalted above all things. He is the exalted one. So let's begin to unpack this text a little bit at a time. Our first point, Jesus is the heir. He is the end of all things. The author of Hebrews writes, in these last days he has spoken to us how? By his Son, whom he appointed the heir, or the inheritor of all things. The phrase "these last days" is biblical terminology for times of fulfillment. In the Old Testament, the Jews saw the last days as the time when all the promises of God would culminate and be fulfilled. In these days, Messiah would come, his kingdom would be established, and Israel would finally experience salvation from bondage. In the Jewish mind, the last days are when promises stop and fulfillment begins. And that is exactly what Jesus Christ, the Messiah, came to do. He came to fulfill the promises made to God's people. He writes in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 17, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law and the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them." Even though the millennial earthly aspect of the promised kingdom is yet future, the age of kingdom fulfillment, or the fulfillment of kingdom prophecy, began when Christ came. Although it will not be fully completed until we enter the new heavens and the new earth in the eternal state, the point is that the Old Testament age of promise ended when Jesus arrived in Bethlehem. As Paul told the Corinthians, "For all the promises of God find their yes in him. That is why it is through him that we utter our amen," meaning our yes to God, "for his glory." Beloved, Jesus makes all the promises of God possible. All of God's promises find their ultimate fulfillment in the person and the redeeming work of Jesus Christ. Looking back to verse 2, the verse goes on to say that God has spoken to us by His Son. There's no confusion in heaven or in the Scriptures concerning the identity of Jesus Christ. He is and forever remains the Son of God. He is the unveiling. That word unveiling means, or He's the revelation or the unveiling of God climaxed. He is the full expression of God in bodily form. The author of Hebrews wants us to know with certainty that Jesus was much more than just human. He is divine. His humanity is of utmost importance. But He was more than just a man. He was the God-man. Fully God, fully man. I'll speak more about this in just a few moments. But for now, let's look at the excellency of His heirship. The text unequivocally declares that He is appointed the heir of some things. No, of all things. As the Son of God, Jesus is the heir, the beneficiary, or the recipient of all that God, His Father, possesses. As such, everything that exists will find its truest, fullest meaning and identity when it comes under the autonomy, under the lordship of Jesus Christ. The Psalms predict this reality. Psalm 2, 6 through 9 states, "As for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, 'You are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel.'" Again, we read in Psalm 89:27, "I will make him the firstborn, the highest of the kings of the earth." To be clear, firstborn here does not mean that Jesus Christ didn't exist before He was born in Bethlehem. The word firstborn has more to do with authority than chronology. It implies the legal rights of an inheritor. Beloved, God's desired kingdom, the new heavens and the new earth, along with a pure and perfect bride, the redeemed of all ages, will be the gift, it will be the prize, it will be the inheritance of the Son of God, the babe of Bethlehem. That's who we're talking about this morning. In Colossians 1:16, Paul explains that all things were not only created by Christ, but they were made for Christ. He writes in Romans 11:36, that for Him and through Him and to Him are all things. To Him be the glory forever. Christian, everything that exists, meaning you and me, exists for Jesus Christ. We exist for His power. We exist by His power, for His glory, and under His lordship. While Satan has been given temporary power and possession of the earth, it is still God's world, and the devil is still God's devil. And his existence will only serve to further God's redemptive purposes to restore the earth to its rightful owner. Beloved, one day Christ will take full possession of His property, and according to the book of Revelation, He will do so in dramatic fashion. This is played out in Revelations 5 through the end of the book of Revelation. In Revelations 5:1, God the Father is pictured sitting on a throne with a scroll in His right hand. Listen to what John says. "I saw the right hand of Him who was seated on the throne, a scroll written within and on the back, sealed with seven seals." The scroll that He's holding, folks, is the title deed to the earth and all that is in it. It's a paperwork of ownership. It is the deed for His heir, the one who has the right and power to take the earth and possess it. In New Testament times, Roman law required that a will had to be sealed seven times to protect it from tampering. John then continues with the vision by saying, "And I saw a mighty angel proclaiming with a loud voice, 'Who is worthy to open the scroll and to break its seals?' And no one in heaven and on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look into it." If you recall, what was John's response to this news? He wept loudly. He was deeply saddened. Then one of the elders comes and puts their arm around him and says, "Weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered. So that he can open the scroll and its seven seals." As John continues to watch, he says that he saw between the throne and between the four living creatures and among the elders a lamb standing as though it had been slain. Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God that was slain before the foundation of the world, came and he took the scroll because he and he alone has a right to take it. He is the heir to the earth. Chapter 6 then begins to describe the tribulation, the breaking of the seals that then unleashes divine judgment on the earth in which Christ begins to take back what is rightfully his. And each judgment is unleashed upon the earth. He takes further possession and further control of the inheritance that is rightly his until it's declared in Revelation 11:15 that the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. When Christ unrolls the seventh seal and the seventh trumpet blows, the earth is the Lord's. Beloved, when Christ came into the world the first time, he became poor for our sakes, that we, through his poverty, might be made rich. He had nothing for himself. In fact, he says in Luke chapter 9, verse 38, that the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. Even his clothes were taken from him when he died. They were gambled away. He had nothing, no earthly possessions when he ascended to the Father. In fact, when he died, he was put in somebody else's tomb. He laid his body laid in a borrowed tomb. However, when Christ returns to the earth again, he does not do so as a tender baby, but as a conquering king. And he will completely and eternally inherit all things. And get this, in his amazing grace and God's amazing favor, Jesus will share his inheritance with us, with those who have trusted him as Savior. As siblings in the family of God, according to Romans 8:17, we have been made heirs of God, and fellow heirs with Christ. When we enter his eternal kingdom, Jesus gladly welcomes us as his joint heirs to all that he possesses. Jesus doesn't selfishly hoard it to himself and say, "It's mine. I did it all." No, he freely and gladly shares it with us. And the inheritance of Christ is the inheritance of each believer. Unworthy as we are, God lavishes us with his kind favor and invites us to all the rights, the benefits, and the privileges of sonship into the family of God at conversion, which includes the marvelous inheritance, the world, with the inheritance of Jesus Christ. We will never be a joint Christ, a joint Messiah, no, or a joint Lord, no. But we will forever be, by grace, joint heirs with Christ. The babe in the manger is the heir of all things. This takes us to the second excellency of Jesus Christ, his creatorship. Not only is he the heir or the end of all things, he is the beginning of all things. The text says, through whom also he created the world. Jesus Christ is the agent through whom God the Father created the universe, created the cosmos. John writes, all things, this is John chapter 1, the Gospel of John 1:3. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. One of the greatest proofs of Jesus' divinity is his omnipotence, is his ability to create. With the exception of his complete sinlessness and utter absolute righteousness, nothing sets Jesus Christ apart from us more than his omnipotence in creation. Now, we can be many creators. We're taking different resources that exist, and in art we can shape them, or in science and electronics we can put things together and create new things. But we don't create things ex nihilo, meaning out of nothing. God created, Jesus Christ created everything that we see and we don't see ex nihilo, out of nothing. Paul told the Colossians, by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible. Whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him, and he is before all things, and by him all things consist or hold together. Colossians 1, 16 and 17. The ability to create out of nothing belongs to God alone, and Jesus Christ is God alone. He is God. I find it interesting, too, that the common Greek word for world is cosmos, but that's not the word that God chose to use in this text. He used Ionios, which doesn't refer to the material world, but to ages or epochs of time. God is telling us that Jesus is responsible not only for creating the physical earth, but he is responsible for creating time, space, matter, energy, and the physical universe. Tragically, in life and the created order, mankind, by and large, believes they emerged by an accident from primordial ooze. Man believes they just evolved. Man, whose heart beats on average of 800 million times in an average lifespan and pumps enough blood to fill a string of tanker cars running from Boston to New York, whose lifetime of memories is contained in a tiny cubic half-inch section of brain cells, whose ears transfer sound waves from air to liquid without losing any sound, mankind believes that individual came from nothing. That he is the result of random chance. Consider the vastness of the universe. The sun, the star of our solar system, is so large that it could hold nearly 1 million Earths inside of it. For by way of example, if the Earth were the size of a golf ball, that would be enough golf balls to fill a large school bus. The sun is 865,000 miles in diameter and is 93 million miles from Earth. And it's just one of billions of stars in the Milky Way galaxy, which is our cul-de-sac in the neighborhood of the greater universe that we call home and that God has made. To give you a little perspective on the vastness of our solar system, the Milky Way, if we could travel at the speed of light, and that's approximately 186,000 miles per second, it would take us 2 minutes and 18 seconds to reach Venus. I'm just going to... give you a little perspective. If we could travel at the speed of light... and again, that's 186,000 miles per second. It would take us 2 minutes and 18 seconds to reach Venus, 4 minutes to reach Mercury, 1 hour and 11 seconds to reach Saturn. And if we were to travel to Pluto, it would take nearly 4 hours. Now, if we wanted to travel to Betelgeuse, which is one of the brightest and largest stars just in our own galaxy, this isn't in other galaxies in vast outer space. It is 880 quadrillion miles from us. If you're wanting to look at some numbers, that is 880 with 15 zeros behind it, away from us. It would take 725 light years to travel to it. By the way, Betelgeuse is 250 million miles in diameter, which is greater than the Earth's orbit around the sun. And who created all of this? Where did it all come from? Who conceived it? Who made it? The babe of Bethlehem. The God-man, Jesus Christ, the creator of all things. This takes us to the third excellency of Jesus Christ. He is Lord. He is the sustainer and purifier, the middle of all things. Hebrews 1:3 says, he is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purifications for sin, he sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. The author of Hebrews declares that Jesus is the radiance, the brightness of the glory of God. The word radiance means to send forth light. Jesus is the physical manifestation or the physical expression of the Godhead. Believer, the only radiance that reaches us from God is mediated to us through the person of Jesus Christ. The scriptures tell us no man has seen God at any time, nor can he. As heat and light are to the sun, so Jesus is to the triune Godhead. Colossians 1:19 and chapter 2, verse 9 say this. Listen to these verses. For in him all the fullness of the God of God was pleased to dwell. For in him the whole fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. John adds, and the word became flesh and dwelt among us. That word dwelt means tabernacled. Among us. And we have seen his glory. Remember the Shekinah glory that shined over the tabernacle and in the temple? We've seen it. The only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. No one has seen God, the only God who is at the Father's right hand. He has made him known. He, Jesus Christ, has revealed the Father. That's John 1:14 and 18. Jesus Christ is the embodiment of the Godhead, full of grace and the light of truth. He is God and he is the way to God. What's John chapter 14, verse 6 say? I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. He stood before the temple in John 8:12 and proclaimed to those who would listen with their hearts, I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. Jesus Christ is the radiance of God's glory, and that glory dwelt or was robed among us in human flesh. It is his light, the light of the gospel of Christ, that shines in the heart of humanity by the illuminating power of the Spirit of God that brings men to repentance and salvation. The great tragedy, of course, is that most men do not want to see the light of truth. They prefer darkness rather than light because their deeds are evil. Most men do not want to see the light, much less accept it and live or walk in the light. Paul explains that in 2 Corinthians 4:4, that man persists in darkness. Remember, darkness and light are representative words, are symbolic of sin and truth. 2 Corinthians 4:4 tells us that man persists in darkness or sin because the God of this world has blinded the minds of unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. Friends, God sent his light in the person of Jesus Christ so that man might behold, accept, and then radiate that light. Again, it's coming to our theme as a church. It's knowing God and making him known. It's accepting his redeeming work and then telling others about his redeeming work and living it. Those who receive his light and walk or live in the light can say by grace with Paul, for God who said, let light shine out of darkness, has shone into our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. 2 Corinthians 4:6. He is light, and his light gives life. Real life. His truth sets people free. Creates real life, spiritual life to those who receive him. Those who receive the light of man receive the light of life, a life of purpose, of meaning of happiness, of peace, of joy, and eternal fellowship and eternal life with God. Not only is Jesus the radiance or light of God, but the text tells us that Jesus is the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe. How? By the word of his power. Jesus Christ is the express image of God. Christ not only was God manifest or God revealed, he is God in substance. The words translated exact image was used in secular writing of the time to refer to impressions made by dyes or a stamp. The design on a clay seal or on a coin is the exact reproduction of the image on the stamp. Jesus is the exact reproduction, the stamped image of the Godhead in human form. Colossians 2:9 says, "For in him the whole fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. As such, Jesus upholds the universe, or he upholds all things by his spoken word." Jesus not only made all things and will someday inherit all things, but he holds them all together in the meantime. The word translated uphold is in the present tense in the original language, which implies continuous action. It's ongoing. Right now, as I'm speaking, Jesus Christ continually upholds everything in the universe, from the tiny atom to the vastness of the universe with its innumerable stars, and he does so with ease by the very word of his power. This phrase, word of his power, implies effortless ease. God just speaks or wills, and his desires come to pass. The psalmist declared, "By the word of the Lord the heavens were made, and by the breath of his mouth all their hosts," and he's referring to the stars. "For he spoke and it came to be. He commanded and it stood firm." Psalm 33, verses 6 and 9. Blessed our entire life on the continuance of Christ's gracious work upholding the universe together. You assume upon it. Can you imagine what would happen if Christ relinquished his sustaining power over the laws of the universe? We would go out of existence. If he suspended the law of gravity only for a brief moment, we would all perish, and we would perish in unimaginable ways. Consider, for example, what instant destruction would happen if the earth's rotation slowed down just a little, or the angle of the earth, the tilt of the earth, slightly went a different direction. There would be massive droughts and floods, unbearable heat waves, and new ice continents. Did you realize that if the ocean floors were merely a few feet deeper than they are, the carbon dioxide and oxygen balance of the Earth's atmosphere would be completely upset and unable to support any life, plant or animal life at all? What keeps the Earth in this kind of fantastic and delicate balance? It's the babe of Bethlehem, Jesus Christ. By the word of his power, he is the creator and sustainer of all things. Beloved, the universe hangs on the arm of the Christ child. In addition to Jesus sustaining us, the scripture tells us that he purifies us. He is our atoning sacrifice. Hebrews 1:3 tells us that he made purification for sins. What a statement. What an excellency of Jesus Christ, the heir, the creator, and sovereign Lord of the universe. He became the purifying sacrifice for his rebellious creation. This was the ultimate intention or the aim of his incarnation, to reveal the Father and make atonement for sins so that mankind can be right with God. He was born to die, to bring many sons to glory, Hebrews 2:10. The Bible says that the wages of sin is death. What we earn for our sinfulness is death, separation physically, and separation from God. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, went to the cross to take upon himself the penalty of our sin, and he died our deserved death for us. If we will acknowledge and turn from our sin and accept his death and resurrection, believing that he died in our place, he will free us from the penalty and power of sin and purify us from its stain and from its shame. Jesus came to remove and purify us from the barrier that separates man from God, and that is our sin. He made purification for sin. According to the author of Hebrews, Jesus was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for every man. Jesus came to earth so that he could purify those who would come to faith in him. He became a man to die for man. He came to die because his death and his death alone is the only means of salvation. For there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven that is given among men by which men must be saved. John 1:12 says, but as many as received him, to them gave he power, that word dunamis, or authority, to become children of God, even to those who believe on his name. Salvation comes to those who turn from their sin and trust in the vicarious death and resurrection of Jesus Christ alone. Beloved, those tiny hands that were fashioned by the Holy Spirit in Mary's womb were made to take two great nails for us. His little feet were made to walk to Calvary. His sacred head was made to wear a crown of thorns. And his tender body that was wrapped in swaddling clothes was made by the Father to be torn by a whip and pierced by a spear. And he did it for you. Jesus was born to be the once for all purifying and atoning sacrifice for sin. It had to be done. There was no other way. Jesus Christ prayed in the Garden of Gethsemane, Father, let this cup pass from me, but nevertheless, not my will, thy will be done. It had to be done if we were to communicate with God or enter into fellowship with him. It had to be, our sins had to be purged. Our sins had to be purified from us. The writer of Hebrews declares that Jesus was made manifest to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. Hebrews 9:26. His shed blood provided the covering, the atonement we needed to be cleansed from the penalty of our sins. Hebrews 9:22 says that without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. There's not forgiveness of sins. Paul told the Ephesians, in him we have redemption. How? Through his blood. The forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace. The Apostle John adds that if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. Beloved, the babe of Bethlehem, the Christ child, Jesus Christ is the sustainer of the world and the savior of men. He's the purifier of men. This takes us to our final excellency, the exaltation of Jesus Christ. He is exalted above all things. Verse 3 ends by proclaiming that after he had made purifications for sin, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. The right side or the right hand is the place of power and exaltation. After his resurrection and ascension, Jesus resumed his place of prominence and power at the Father's right hand. It's significant that the high priest or the captain of our salvation, the high priest of heaven, is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Under the old covenant, the high priest could never sit because his work of offering sacrifices was never finished. There were no seats in the tabernacle or in the temple. The priest's responsibility was to sacrifice over and over again, to continually offer up sacrifices on behalf of the people. But Jesus, God in the flesh, has no need like those high priests to offer sacrifices daily, first for his own sins and then for those of the people, since he did this once for all when he offered up himself. Hebrews 7:27. Beloved, when Jesus offered his once-for-all sacrifice at the cross, he declared with unwavering confidence as blood poured down his face, it is finished. Tetelestai. It's done. The debt of sin for those who trust in him had been paid in full. And because of his divine nature and awesome work of redemption, Paul writes, God has highly exalted him and given him a name that is above every name, so that the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Philippians 2:9-11. The author of Hebrews adds that in Christ we have a high priest who is holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. While Jesus is separate from sinners in his righteousness, yet he identified with us in the sufferings of this life, and he bore our sin vicariously in his death and resurrection. He did that for us. And now he ever lives to make intercession for his people as an exalted and sympathetic intercessor, our high priest. Hebrews 2, 17 through 18 declares, he had to be made like his brothers, that's us, in every respect. Why? So that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation, that means appeasement, satisfaction, for the sins of the people. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. And because of this, he adds, we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. That's Hebrews 4, 15 through 17. Believer, Jesus is the exalted Savior of men, and according to this text, he sits on a throne of grace for those who trust in him. To those who look to him for help and grace, mercy in time of need. Beloved, the babe of Bethlehem, the child in the manger, is the exalted God of the universe. Whoever lives to make intercession for us, right now, Christ is beseeching the Father for your perseverance in the faith, and your faith, just like Peter's, will not fail. I find it interesting that the only time in the New Testament scriptures that we see the seated, exalted Christ standing is at the death of Stephen. He said, I see Jesus Christ standing at the right hand of the Father. He stands for his people. His work is finished, but in honor and respect for us, unworthy as we are, Jesus Christ stands. He prays for us, he sustains us, he purifies us, and he shares his inheritance with us. This is the child in the manger. This is a portrait of grace and truth, a glimpse of Jesus Christ, Emmanuel, God with us. Let's pray.